Thank you, Mr. Summers. What would it be like to live in paradise? Some of you are saying, I already live in Canton. So what's the big deal? Can you imagine living in a place whose name was pleasure? A virtual paradise. Well, the first man and woman had the opportunity to do just that, to live in the perfect place with the perfect neighbors. There were none. With the surroundings of beauty and peace all around. Can you imagine living in that kind of place? Well, most of us can only imagine that in our dreams. And yet that's where we've come to today. As you know, we've been going through a series of sermons on foundational knowledge that we take from the book of Genesis. We have up to this point covered 24 different points in a matter of about 37 verses. So we've had 1 point for every 1.5 verses or less along the way. Lots packed in to this very foundational, the seminal chapters of the book of Genesis. The first time God mentions things in the scripture are often very instructive for us. So last time we talked about how God instituted the Sabbath at creation and how vital that is to understand that the Sabbath has been in existence since creation, not since the institution of the Old Covenant. But the Sabbath has been an institution since creation. And every time the Sabbath is, not every time, but when the key times of the Sabbath is referred to, such as in Exodus chapter 20, we're told to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why? For in 6 days God created. It refers back to the creation. Christ talked about the Sabbath of the New Testament. Oh, you might remember that it's back to creation. We go back to the creation. We also talked about how these two creation accounts in Genesis chapter 1 and then in Genesis chapter 2 verses 4 onwards talk about some different things, but that those two accounts harmonize completely. They were not written at different times by different authors and some editor kind of stuck them together as best he or she could. It was written by the same person for two different purposes. So we saw the overview of creation in chapter 1, and then we zoomed in for some specific details in chapter 2. Then we also spent quite a bit of time talking about the two trees and how each of those trees represented a choice, a way of life. Tree of life representing God's Holy Spirit, submitting to God, to His laws, choosing to do God's way. The other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was self-determination, rejecting revelation as the foundation from which we start, but simply choosing human reason instead. So we went over quite a bit in that regard. So today we are ready for point number 25. And it's a simple point, but certainly one that bears, I think, some attention. And that is this: Eden has been lost. Eden has been lost. Now, we can certainly simply refer back to the previous point in that regard when we say Eden has been lost. We understand that here in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 8, it says the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, what most people don't recognize usually, we think of the Garden of Eden, and we think of a park or a garden or an English garden, as we've talked about before, that kind of setting. But Eden was actually an area, a large geographic area. And God planted that garden inside that geographic area. So the garden that Adam and Eve lived in was the garden in Eden, but it was not all of Eden. Here's this beautiful area God planted specifically for Adam and Eve to live in this larger geographical area. Now, the word Eden, as you might know, means, the Hebrew word for Eden means pleasure. The garden of pleasure. As we said earlier, can you imagine living in a perfect place? I mean, Adam and Eve had everything that they could possibly hope for. They first of all had each other, a perfect, unblemished spouse to live with and share life with. They had the perfect physical surroundings. They didn't have to labor and toil for their food because it was there. God caused these various things to grow to provide food for them. They didn't have to spend their whole day sweating and tilling the ground to produce crops to somehow survive the way the rest of humanity has had to do since that time. They didn't have evil neighbors that constantly were causing them grief. They didn't have nasty teenagers in the neighborhood that would drive their cars over their lawn, cause them all kinds of heartache and trouble. They didn't have crotchety old people living next to them. They did nothing but complain about them and wonder why they didn't do what they're supposed to be doing the way I used to do it when I was your age. They had a perfect surroundings. Everything up to this point, God said, as he created it, was good. In fact, it was very good. So here are Adam and Eve living in this perfect spot. Unfortunately, Eden, did not last for very long. This garden. In Genesis chapter 2 here in verse 10, we covered verse 9 last time, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. So we'll drop down to verse 10. Now it says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four river heads. Now we won't take the time to go into all the pages and pages of scholarly writing about are these the start of rivers, or is this the delta part of the rivers? Because there's a lot of discussion about that. Are we talking about where rivers come to a close, or where they start? Are we talking about the headwaters or the delta? Well, a lot of scholars don't know. The interesting thing is it lists four specific rivers that seemingly started in Eden, or at least watered Eden, and were all through this area. The name of the first in verse 11 is Pishon. And it means, I did that with a French accent, I'm not quite sure why. I wonder how that came out. Pishon. That's not even close to the pronunciation. Anyway, the word means gusher. It's a gusher. So we're talking about, boy, this is a lot of water coming out here. It goes on to describe it. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good in verse 12. Delium and onyx stone are there. So it identifies a specific geographic area, saying you should all know where this is, because here's what products come from there. Verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon. And it means bubbler. So this fountain springing up from the ground. Now, some of you may not know or remember, there was a time when water fountains, at least where I grew up in Wisconsin, were not called water fountains. They were called bubblers. And the reason they were called bubblers is because they didn't have this stream of water that shot out when you turned it on. There was just this round ball that had about six holes in the top of it. Did they have those here in Ohio, the same thing? Nope, they're saying they have no idea what you're talking about. Well, there was a round ball and six holes on the top of the ball, and when you turn it on, the water just bubbled up out of it. So they called it a bubbler. Makes sense, right? That's about as much sense as Pishon. So here's a spring flowing out, bubbling out of the ground. So again, the indication would be this would be a headwater, not a delta where the river ends, but a beginning. And it goes then on to say in the middle of verse 14, it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. Cush is typically thought of as Ethiopia, or northern Africa. So then it goes on to say in verse 14, the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which most virtual agreement that this is the Tigris River. That's the Hebrew word for the Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth is the river Euphrates. So for generations, scholars have tried, geographical folks have tried to find, where is this talking about? Two rivers are clearly identified, the Tigris and the Euphrates, but the other two, No one has any idea what they are, where they are. There will be guesses all the way from the Indus River into India, the Ganges River, the Nile River. Maybe that's what's being talked about here. They really don't have any idea where this actually was. God simply says he planted this garden eastward in the region of Eden. So it was called the Garden of Eden. So we would guess that from wherever Moses was writing, the original garden was eastward from that. Now, could it be identified? Can we locate the garden's exact location? And the answer is no. Why do we suppose that's the case? I don't know. But God has chosen to hide it. What happened to it? Well, it's very likely that at the time of the flood that we'll read about later on in Genesis 6, that the Garden of Eden was destroyed. We know that the garden was protected from the time of Adam and Eve's sin and onward, but we don't know where it was. Let's just drop down to chapter 3, verse 22. For what happened to Eden? Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the eternal God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He drove out the man, in verse 24, and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So once Adam and Eve sinned and were thrown out of the garden, no human being was ever allowed in again. And these dynamic angels were there to keep people out. How long were those angels there? Are they still there today? We don't have answers to those questions. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. But it is very likely that when Noah's flood, as we refer to it, God's flood during the time of Noah, encased the earth with water, the geography of the area changed quite a great deal. Remember, it talks about that the fountains of the deep were cracked open, and the water just gushed out from under the earth. The rain came from the top. It is very likely that much of the surface of the earth was altered during that time, during the flood itself and then the drainage period afterward. So it is very likely that at that time, God simply let the Garden of Eden be destroyed. And it would seem to make sense. Why would God maintain this perfect and beautiful spot with the tree of life, or symbolically access to God's Holy Spirit in the middle of it, if human beings were to be kept out? So it's very likely that it was simply just destroyed. Now, where was Eden? Eden is also referred to at other times in the Bible, the region of Eden. It is likely in the area, at least if we take the Tigris and the Euphrates as starting points, we would understand the Garden of Eden was probably somewhere in what we would call southern Mesopotamia today. In other words, the area of Iraq, Iran, maybe Syria and Turkey as you drop down to those countries. So the flood likely destroyed the garden completely and altered the topography of the area quite a bit, and very well may have altered the climates as well in the area. So, sadly, because of sin, not only did Adam and Eve get booted out of the garden, the perfect paradise was lost as well. So as a result, we have the kind of neighborhoods we do today. Hardly paradise by comparison. Now, I live in a pretty decent place, but I wouldn't call it pleasure. It's a whole different world. It's okay, but it's not pleasure. So sadly, when humans sinned, they lost that beautiful thing as well. Now, it's interesting that Eden is talked about again in the very end of the Bible. But that's a discussion for another time. Let's go on to point number 26. Now we're rolling. Point number 26, God instituted marriage at creation. Not only did God institute the Sabbath, as we talked about last time, but God himself instituted marriage at creation. Why is that significant? We'll talk about that as we go along. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18. Notice what's stated here. And the eternal God said, it is not good. Pause there for a second. Everything, as we mentioned a few moments ago, up to this point, when God created it, he looked at it and said, this is good. In fact, he said, this is very good. The first thing that God says is not good is that man was alone. That's not good. Human beings are created to be social creatures. Created to be social, to live in a social network, to be connected with other human beings. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. So God created us to be socially connected. In this case, he'll talk specifically about marriage. I will make a helper comparable to him. The old King James says, I will make a helper meet, a fit, a fitting. That's what the word meet or comparable, a fitting match for him. Goes on to say, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now, isn't it interesting that God says it's not good for man to be alone? So what does he do? Bring Adam animals. What was he trying to tell him? Every animal has its perfect match, and you don't. You need your perfect match. You need something to make you complete. You need something to round you out, to make you a help, to help you along the way. So, again, sometimes, as we talked about last time, this issue of the second round of creation story, it seems to indicate here that God created Adam, and then he created the beasts and brought them to Adam to name. But is that actually what's being said here? We know in chapter 1, God created the beasts or the animals first, and then man was the last creation on the sixth day before the Sabbath. In verse 19, out of the ground, the eternal form. Other translations render that God had formed. Now, the animals were already there. It's simply saying God was the creator of them, and now he's bringing them to Adam to name. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam, to the man, to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So, when Adam was created, one of the great miracles is that he had a fully formed vocabulary already. He didn't have to learn that. God planted that in his mind. It's one of the reasons we to this day hold education as such a vital part of human existence. The word is vital. To understand God's word takes education. Certainly we can understand the principles, but to truly study God's word takes education. So we need to form that vocabulary. Scholars have found very clearly that parents who read to their children give their children a tremendous advantage. They learn much more quickly how to read themselves. They understand proper syntax and grammar far easier because their parents have read to them when they were small. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Isn't it interesting that when we talk about woman being made, she is described from creation as a helper. As a helper. Women who understand that and strive to fulfill that role tend to be far happier and produce far greater marriages than those who don't understand it. Now, husbands have their role as well. It's not the point to talk about that right at the moment. But it's fascinating to see how God describes it from the beginning. So Adam did not have a helper comparable to him. So we would understand that it's likely God brought all these animals in pairs before Adam to show him that each one needs its mate, and so do you. So God, in one sense, was setting up Adam to really appreciate the beauty and the helpfulness of what God would give him, his spouse. Verse 21, the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. So we might say this was the first anesthetic and the first surgery. He put him to sleep. So Dr. Yahweh Elohim performed surgery at this point. So Adam slept, and he, meaning God, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Now you wonder, was there a scar there? I don't know. When the perfect surgeon does surgery, does he leave a scar? Maybe not. Maybe there was, though, a scar, so Adam would remember. Was it from the right side or the left? Doesn't say. It just said he took one of his ribs. Was it from the top or from the bottom? More likely from the bottom. I'm told, I don't know if this is true, I haven't confirmed it, that you can actually have part of a rib removed and it will grow back. Is that true? Maybe medical people know that better than I do. One of the few things that will actually grow back again, just over the course of time. Nonetheless, the surgery took place. God took out this rib and he built around this rib a helper who was comparable to Adam. Perfect fit for Adam. Took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in his place. Then in verse 32, then the rib, which the eternal God had taken from a man, he made into a woman. That's why she enjoys being ribbed so much. Apparently. I'm just saying that that's probably the case. So the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Now talk about an amazing creator. Give us a rib and you get less of a rib probably when you're done. God creates this spectacularly beautiful helper. He made a woman and he brought her to the man. So here we have the presentation. He goes to sleep. He wakes up. He's got this hole in his side, these stitches or whatever else might have been there, stainless steel staples or however God decided to do it. And then God says, I want to show you something. And he brings out the woman. And Adam was awestruck. Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. So you have the Hebrew word ish and the female isha, woman. She's a part of me. Even the two words themselves show a complete harmony. They're the exact same. All we do is add an A to the man and you have woman. So outstanding creation. Adam was awestruck. He could see that this was the perfect match for him. Helper, comparable for him. And he was delighted, apparently, with that blessing. Now, what was the point of God creating man and woman? He created them, we're told in chapter 1, he created them male and female. What was the point of that? It was a grand design involved. And that is, husbands and wives fulfill a far greater spiritual purpose than most people grasp. A man is supposed to be, according to Ephesians, we'll look at this in a few moments, a picture of Jesus Christ, the perfect husband, the perfect spouse. And the wife is to be a creation that reflects the church of God, perfectly responding to their head, to her head, Jesus Christ, in obedience, in help, in kindness, in support, to be this perfect picture of the family of God. Now, it's interesting. We say God instituted marriage at creation. Let's look on in verse 24. Therefore, in other words, because God created a woman as the perfect complement to a husband, therefore, or as a result, a man shall leave his father and mother. So I guess that means I should not live in the basement of my mother's home until I'm 87. I should leave my father and mother, start a new family, as it were, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you have this perfect unity between husband and wife. It says they're to become as if they're one. So you have this amazing symbolism. God takes a rib out, and yet he connects these two completely together. They're to be like one flesh. They're to be together, unified. Verse 25 says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. It was perfectly natural and normal for them in that circumstance. And that's further proof, of course, that they had no neighbors, because it wasn't an issue. Neither one of them were ashamed. They didn't have anything to be ashamed about at this point. So we see God instituting marriage right at creation. And there are a number of things that we should talk about in that regard. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5. We referred to this a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 5. Many of us, of course, are married. And it's always important that we review what God's intention about marriage actually is, so that we're fulfilling that ourselves to the best of our ability, that we're reflecting God's intention for husbands and wives. So when we, fellas, strive to get along with our wife, one of the reasons we want to do that is to show people an example of what God's family is like, what God has in store for people. When wives submit to their husbands and are kind to them and strive to make their marriage work, it's the same principle. Part of the reason for that is to preach the gospel, to show what it's supposed to be like, to show that with God's Spirit, two people can get along well, care for each other, show an example of God's way of life. Ephesians 5, you're familiar with this in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we submit, if we're a wife, as if we were submitting to God. That's a simple thing to understand. Sometimes it's a difficult thing to do, because our husbands are not the Lord. And so they're not perfect. So sometimes it's harder to submit to someone who is not perfect than for someone who might be perfect. Verse 22 gives us the instruction. Verse 23 says, why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is Savior of the body. How many wives look at their husband as the Savior of the body? What a different approach that is. What a different mental picture that is. That my salvation in part depends on my husband, how I care for him, how I do my part, how he responds. Interesting to think about it from that perspective. Therefore, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. What is Paul saying here? He says there's a picture in regard to marriage. And that picture is a picture of the family of God. We have a kind, loving, caring, looking out for her husband. We have a warm, loving, responsive wife. We have this beautiful relationship that blesses then others with beautiful children, the people in the church of God. We have Christ, we have the church, we have members in the church as healthful, happy children growing in God's way. It's a beautiful picture. Anything that then detracts from that model is wrong. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. If we continue on here, husbands, of course, we have our responsibility. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. When we counsel folks for marriage, one of the things we're always focusing on when we come to this section of Scripture is that, fellas, you have signed up. If you're going to marry this woman, you sign up for a life of self-sacrifice, because that's what Christ did. That means you put down your own desires, your own will, and you look out for the benefit of your wife and your children. That's what you're signing up for. Now, there's lots of wonderful benefits that come with that as well. When a wife loves her husband as well, it's outstanding. But remember, that's what we've signed up for. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. So, oh, that Adam would have understood that my job is to love my wife, to care for her, to protect her from the influence that she eventually gave into. Unfortunately, he wasn't able to do that. Goes on to say in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Isn't that interesting? A husband's role to sanctify, to set his wife aside as holy by the way he cares for her. Show that she's special In the same way that Christ cleanses the church with his word, husbands are supposed to take that role with their wives. That's a huge responsibility. Verse 27, why? That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know what that means sometimes, fellows? We need to correct our wives. Well, don't you go telling me I need correction, buddy. Yes, fellows, it is your responsibility to lovingly correct when necessary. Why? Because you want not her to do what you want. You want her to be able to stand before God as this perfect and beautiful and unblemished bride. Now, is that to say women's never correct their husbands? Well, no. They may do it in a different manner. But if both are looking for the interests of the other, it'll be done in a proper manner. So our desire is to see our wives improve spiritually over the course of time so that they will stand before God unblemished and can be a part of that bride. It's a wonderful picture. So, verse 28, how do men accomplish this? Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What is he saying? Do we love our wives for selfish reasons? No, he said you love your wife properly, and the returns always come back. We are benefited because they feel loved. It's easier for them to submit and to be a helper the way they've designed to be. Now, help does not mean one is superior, one is inferior. They're different roles. If we love our wives properly, there are automatic benefits that come back. Loving our wives causes them to love us. It's like loving ourselves, as he says here, verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Are there two words of identification of the primary responsibility of a husband toward his wife? Well, if it's like our own flesh, nourishing and cherishing. Wives should feel nourished and cherished. That's the goal. Now, is it always 100%? Can we always keep up to that level? Probably not. Are we striving for that? Absolutely. Goes on to say, no man, in verse 29, has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, the question that sometimes comes in, but what if she's snotty? Doesn't seem to change my responsibility, does it? Doesn't. You see, it's our commitment to God toward our spouse that sees us through those hard times. When I'm less than myself, when I'm less than perfect, it's my wife's commitment to God that sees the marriage through. When she's not at her very best, it's my commitment to God that overlooks that and forgives that. And then things return to the way they ought to be. It's simply the way things work. Verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. So he refers back to that very thing that Adam said. She is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. We are connected, for we are his bones. We're a part of the body of Christ. Verse 31 refers right back to where we read, the end of chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A unity of heart, of vision, of forward movement. One flesh. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what is so vital to understand is that marriage was instituted at creation, and there were some very specific parameters to that marriage. As we may have mentioned before, God married, we might say, Adam and Eve. He didn't put together Adam and Steve. Okay. We've heard that before. Point is, there are certain things that are simply off limits when it comes to the family relationship. So in our cultural time, when people are saying, you ought to be comfortable with same-sex marriage, we say, no, we are not. It's sin. It's wrong. Absolutely wrong. Because it destroys this picture of God's family. God said we're going to have a husband and a wife, the two complement one another. They will become one flesh, picturing the eventual unity that we will have in the family of God. Now, if we simply say homosexuality is sin, which it is, we're stating that correctly, but we will come under criticism because we may not be saying the whole picture. What we are against, brethren, is immorality. Immorality. We're just as upset with the guy who sleeps with 10 women or the woman who sleeps with 10 men as we are with men that sleep with men and women that sleep with women. They're all wrong. They all destroy the picture of the family of God. And therefore, we are against immorality. Part of that is homosexuality and same-sex marriage. They're wrong. And we cannot come to the point where we're comfortable by saying, oh, just let those people do what they want. No, I'm sorry. We can't be comfortable with that. It's wrong. And when a man sleeps around with lots of women, it destroys the picture of the family of God. It's sin. It's just as bad as the man who sleeps with a man. It's wrong. Destroys the picture of the family of God. So when it's in that context, it's a little bit easier to understand because much of the world will condemn things like homosexuality and lesbianism and transgender and transsexual and all this strangeness and forget the fact that, look, a man that commits adultery is just as guilty. They were told to be stoned as well as the homosexuals or the sodomites. Those things are all wrong. We're against immorality. Anything that breaks down this picture of the family of God. So why in our culture is this such an issue? Well, because Satan hates the family. He hates the picture of the family of God. And he'll do all he can to try to destroy it. So now we have a culture that basically says, well, you need to come to accept these things. Not only do you need to come to accept these things, you need to legalize these things, and then you need to celebrate these things. I don't celebrate that. I hope you don't either, because it's sin. We will not tolerate that. It's wrong. Absolutely wrong. So I don't know that we could say it any clearer than that. If you turn with me then at the end of the verse here, nevertheless, let each one of you, verse 33, in particular, so love his own wife. Now, was homosexuality around at this time? Absolutely. The Greek culture was rife with homosexuality. Absolutely. Paul mentions that by specific sin on occasion, both being an effeminate man as well as being a homosexual. He definitely labels it. That kind of person will not be in the kingdom of God. They're missing it. They're missing the point. So Paul specifically says, let each one love his own wife. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's the ideal. That's the goal. Let the man in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, we could try to further define the issues of submission and respect and help and love and oversight and things like that, but that's not necessarily necessary at this point. It's not a specific sermon on the ins and outs of marriage. Each of us will have to work through those specific commands as we grow in our relationship with God and certainly with our spouse. But we will turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, God instituted marriage at creation. In the book of Genesis, between husband and wife, man and woman, destined that they be faithful to one another, that they look only to each other for the fulfillment of their, let's say, sexual needs, things like that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. You were created as a helper. That's the ideal situation. Can everyone be in that situation today? Probably not. We don't live in God's society right now. But that's the ideal. Many wives today, or ladies who would like to be wives, cannot find men that seem to be worthy to submit to, sadly. And that's a tragedy in our society as well. But wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. What does it show us? For both husbands and wives, that we have responsibility to live God's way, whether or not our spouse responds, whether or not they do their part. And that can be an especially difficult test of character. When we are striving to do our part, and we feel like we're getting kicked in the shins, boy, that's tough to continue to do our part. But that's what Christ did. Did Christ not get kicked in the shins? He was crucified and yet still did his part, we might say. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let, verse 3, your adornment merely be outward arranging of hair, wearing gold, putting on the apparel, fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Oh, that our culture could come to understand that. It's all about the outward in our culture. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God. So do we want to be holy women who trust in God? What did they do? Holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Then to husbands, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. So someone, if they were to ask my wife, is your husband an understanding person? I hope she'd answer yes, based on what she's experienced. If it looks like she's not going to answer that way, please don't ask her the question. So it wouldn't be embarrassing. But then it says, giving honor to the wife. What are husbands to be doing? Giving honor. And again, how we apply that, we each have to think of those things. How can I show honor to my wife? Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And we talked before how that word weaker means more delicate, more precious. So instead of an old clay pot, it's like this beautiful piece of crystal stemware. We take care of it. We put it in a special spot. We handle it gently. We give it honor. You don't put clay pots in the lighted cabinet with the beautiful light shining down on it, but the beautiful stemware you do, and it sparkles and it's beautiful. People love to look at it. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There's 101 books about marriage that will give you all kinds of tips about how to do things, but there's none better than God's Word. None, frankly, as complete as God's Word. If I'm constantly praying about how can I give my wife honor, and she's constantly praying how can she do her part, as we read in the previous verses, how can she be help? How can she be submissive? How can she build a marriage? If we're both doing that, how can the marriage not succeed with the power of God's Spirit in the middle of it all? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. We'll look at one more section of the New Testament on marriage. Matthew chapter 19. Christ was asked about marriage. And when he was asked about marriage, where did he go? In his comments, he went back to Genesis chapter 2. God began marriage at creation. He instituted it there. He put one man and one woman together as a family. And he set the pattern. When a man comes to maturity, he leaves his father and mother and he sets up his own household over the course of time. Now, does that mean everybody in the whole world must be married? No, of course not. But what it means is that's the pattern along the way. Matthew chapter 19 in verse 1. Came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, probably what they should have asked is it God's will to divorce, period. That probably should have been their question. But what they were trying to do is to trap him, because there was some controversy about this. When is it legal to divorce a person, to divorce a wife? So verse 4, he answered to them and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, where does he go back to? Genesis chapter 1. Made them male and female. What does it also say back there? He made them both in the image of God. So Christ immediately raises it to a higher plane. Instead of spatting about when a person can divorce his wife, let's get the picture of what marriage was supposed to be all about. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, and this is chapter 2 now, in the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Christ showed that the intent was that husband and wife joined together, they work so closely together, love each other so well, that they become a single unit, a single family, one flesh. Verse 6. So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not men separate. He didn't specifically answer their question, did he? Can a man, is it okay to divorce for any reason? And he says, you're missing the point. You're treating it as a legal agreement instead of a spiritual relationship that it ought to be. Husbands and wives should blend, meld together so much that they're like one. Now, if they're one, who on earth would rip them apart? So he raises their consciousness. Now, they didn't get it, but that's what he was trying to say. Marriage is instituted at creation. It is one man, one woman for life. That's the design. Verse 7, they said to him, why then, and I would implant here, what I think was going on in their minds. Why then, smarty pants? That's kind of their attitude toward Christ, sadly. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? If that's true, that marriage is supposed to be one man, one woman for life, they're supposed to be united so completely that to tear them apart would be tearing them literally apart. If that's the case, why did Moses have this routine that we would march through, a legal divorce? He said to them, Moses, because of hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Never was the intention from the start. That's what Christ says. But from the beginning, it was not so. This is why the Church of God holds marriage in very high regard. It is the seminal relationship between men and women that is a picture of the family of God, and it is to be honored and respected. That's why Paul later on says the marriage bed is to be honored. That relationship between husband and wife is a sacred relationship. So those things that detract from that, some of the sins we talked about earlier, the sins of pornography, and they take away from this family relationship and need to be repented of. Verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So he's saying you don't divorce for any reason whatsoever. Just because you don't like the way the person speaks to you in the morning when they get up on the wrong side of the bed. Of course, none of us have ever experienced that. See, I sleep on the right side of the bed. So, if you're laying down, if you're laying on your back, I sleep on the left side. So I always get up on the wrong side of the bed. So I don't know how my wife lives with me. She always gets up on the right side of the bed because that's the side of the bed she sleeps on. But you understand the point. Christ teaches about marriage that it is Adam and Eve, it is man and woman, it's for life to be working together, drawn together. If there is sexual immorality, that can be a cause for divorce. But that's not the intention from the start. Now notice his disciples' reaction. I don't know if these men were yet married or if they were newly married or had been married for a while at this point. Some of them probably were married without a doubt by now. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So if you got to live with this woman for the rest of your life, can't divorce her. Boy, it's better to stay single. Now I guarantee these probably were the men who had wives and didn't get along with them. I don't know. They're just saying that's a heavy responsibility. And that's something we try to emphasize to those that we counsel for marriage, those who are planning to get married. This is a lifelong commitment. There are no parachutes in marriage. There just aren't. This is the design, to live together for the rest of our lives, till death does part us. Let's look back then in the Old Testament to two or three quick scriptures. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 20. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 20. What we want to at least focus on for just a moment here is again this concept, because of the way our culture has gone. The way I've described it to many of you before is that we are at least at Corinth, going headlong to Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of you might say, I think we're closer to Sodom and Gomorrah than we are Corinth anymore in the downward slide. But because our culture does not have God's picture of marriage, and they discount God's word, they do not understand how critically wrong they are in some of these areas. So in Leviticus 18, we have basically laws of sexual morality described one after another. The one we'll focus on in regard to the issue of marriage is down in Leviticus 18 and verse 20. Leviticus 18 verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. So in other words, anything, any sexual actions that destroy or break down that oneness between husband and wife are sin and need to be gotten rid of. So God through Moses is saying, don't do those things. We're against immorality. Now, in that same chapter, two verses later in chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as a woman. It's an abomination. So what we emphasize as a church is that immorality is what God is against, and therefore that we teach against. It's not just homosexuality. We don't focus on that alone. Now, my personal feeling is when there is sin in that area, it scars much more deeply. And I would caution anyone to be involved in that because of the scars that it leaves. Can it be repented of? I suppose. Yeah, absolutely. But are the scars deep? They certainly are. So he says, simply stay away from that. Notice up in verse chapter 20, over a little bit, chapter 20 and verse 10 actually starts talking about some of the penalties that Moses had in place for some of these issues. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, or he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The point is, you destroy that picture of the family of God that God set up at creation by putting Adam and Eve together in a family unit. You destroy that, the penalty is death. Now, is that the only penalty? Well, notice in chapter 20, verse 13. A few verses down in verse 13. Same thing in regard to homosexuality. Verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So it goes through a number of these things. When immorality is involved, the punishment was capital because it destroys the very picture of the family of God. And this is something that's often lost when people try to discuss morality in our culture. And it's why religion has no force in culture to say why these things are wrong. They don't understand. You can have Christians describing this, and they'll say you should do it the way God did. God said Adam and Eve should be together, but they don't grasp the fact that immorality is a sin because it breaks down the family unit, the picture of God's family. God is all about building a family. And so these things were so serious to God, he said in Israel, these are worthy of capital punishment. Blot out that sin before it gets contagious. So therefore, what happens in our culture? It is contagious. Immorality is contagious. And we're not talking about disease. That's contagious as well. And usually spread sexually. What we're talking about is a frame of mind and an attitude of accepting these things. It does become contagious. And so we've got people who may have been grandmothers or grandfathers who in their youth would have said shacking up with somebody is wrong. Now saying, well, you know, it's what young people do today. Where have we gone? We've slid down the road of immorality. So these things that break down the family unit, break down the picture of God, are sin and they're wrong. Now with that, we're right about at an hour, so I'm going to close there. Our next section, we'll talk specifically about sin and its consequences, and how God uses the book of Genesis to teach us about our adversary and the consequences of sin. So till next time, we'll cut off at 26 and pick up with 27 next time.